We are in the Gospel of Matthew, as we have been for the last year, and really it's been glorious instruction from our Lord. The wonderful thing about Matthew is how much we hear from Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 11, Matthew has begun to write about the responses of some of the people to Jesus. He began with an inquiry from John the Baptist. Remember, John is in prison by Herod. And he sends two disciples to Jesus because he has become unsure whether Jesus is the one that they have been expecting, whether he is the promised Messiah. And Jesus sends them back with an answer in which Jesus speaks of the works he was doing. And he says, look at these works. Blind are having their sight restored, sick are being healed, dead are being raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And he relates what he's doing to the prophecies of Isaiah as the evidence that he was indeed and is indeed the promised Messiah. And then in verses 7 through 15, Jesus spoke about John himself. Now remember, when the people went out into the wilderness to see and hear John, they were going to hear a prophet. They hadn't had a prophet in 500 years. Israel hadn't heard from God in 500 years. And after all those centuries, God had finally sent a prophet to speak on his behalf to them. And so they went out into the wilderness, not into the town square, but into the wilderness to see and hear a spokesman from God. And Jesus says, yes, he's a prophet, but he's one who's more than a prophet, because John was one who himself had been prophesied about. There were prophecies about John in Malachi and Isaiah, and by Zacharias, John's father. We looked at all of those last week. The prophet would prepare the way for the Messiah and would announce him to the people. John the Baptist had been given the great privilege by God of being the one to announce the Messiah, to announce the coming of the kingdom of God and its king. Before John had come into the wilderness to announce the kingdom, it had been promised, but only in shadows and figures. And now in Christ, think about this. The presence of God among the people had come. God himself had entered into the presence of these people. And he had brought with him the grace and mercy of God to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But to the people that he came to, many of them, maybe most of them, in the very cities where he was bringing this light, in the very cities where God himself in the flesh had come, what he calls here that generation, in those towns, the people rejected him. Many rejected him, maybe most. And so Jesus says, beginning in Matthew 11:16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, well, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Well, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, and look at this, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. And there Hades is used for hell. Usually it's a word for the realm of the dead. Sometimes it's for hell. And here, that certainly is the impression we have. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, we have parallel passages we read from Luke 7:31 through 35 earlier, and we also have a parallel passage to the judgment portion of this in Luke 10:13 through 15. And they're very similar, so we're not going to read through Luke. But this generation, to what, he says, shall I compare this generation? Well, he's talking about the people alive at that time. Jesus has spoken of John, remember, as the greatest of those of this world, in that no one had ever been called by God to a higher office. Now, our Lord makes his assessment of these obstinate people of that generation. He will compare these people to the wicked people of Tyre and Sidon many hundreds of years prior, who had been judged by God for their sins, and even to the city of Sodom. Sodom had been turned to ashes by God as a judgment over 2,000 years earlier. When Jesus speaks of that generation, he's always speaking in critical terms. I put some of these in the scripture sheet just to see how Jesus spoke when he used this term speaking of that generation. All of these are in Matthew. In 12:39, he refers to them as an evil and adulterous generation. And this is the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, and all of those who followed them and refused to follow Christ and who rejected Christ. 12:41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh in Assyria will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, who comes up from probably Egypt to see Solomon, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And hey, something greater than Solomon is here too. These are people from pagan places who repented, but not the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. In 12:45, he refers to this as this evil generation. 16:4, an evil and adulterous generation. 17:17, you unbelieving and perverted generation. So this is how he is speaking of, and this is what he means when he says this generation. Chapters 23 and 24, Jesus speaks of the judgment that's about to come upon this generation. Now, Jesus then says, to what shall I compare this generation? And then he goes to a comparison of two groups of children. He said, this generation is like children sitting in the marketplaces, places where they would play, maybe their playground, who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Now, we seem to have a contrast between a wedding song and a funeral song. And Jesus uses this illustration of these children who call out to other children, and the second group of children don't respond. The one group calls out to the second group, we played the flute. You should have danced when you heard this flute music. You should have rejoiced. We sang a dirge, a mournful funereal song. You should have responded in mourning. The children of that second group refused to respond to either approach. And Jesus will now show this as symbolic illustration of the approaches of John and himself. He contrasts his approach to these people with that John had made. John came neither eating nor drinking. So what did they say? Did they repent? No, they said, well, he's got a demon. Son of Man came and he was the opposite of John in that way. He ate like they did. He had normal practices, but they said, no, he's a glutton. He is a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So here's John, a Nazarite who holds to this strict diet and this asceticism. And here's Jesus living and eating and drinking in a more normal fashion. The people of that generation found fault with both. It didn't matter. Didn't matter what they did. They were going to be rejected in either event. They would neither repent with John, and they would not rejoice with Jesus. They didn't respond to either message. Unbelievers will always find a reason to resist and reject Christ. That's the message of this part of this scripture. Unbelievers will always find a reason. It's too sad. It's too happy. It's demonic. Look at the people he's hanging out with. Unbelievers will always find a reason to resist Christ. It's clear Jesus is accusing these critics, these rejectors, of being childish. Whatever one child wants to do, the other's never satisfied. But he says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And we must remember this. The truth will always prevail. It doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. The truth is the truth, and the truth will always prevail. One person's unbelief isn't going to change the reality of the truth. Truth cannot be changed. It can't be changed. It's futile to oppose the truth or to try to avoid the truth, because by its nature, truth is eternal. It cannot be defeated. It stands forever. It's permanent. It may take time, may take a long time in some cases, but truth always prevails. Truth always emerges. And true wisdom, he says, is vindicated by her deeds. True wisdom is manifested in the lives, the deeds, he says, of those who follow the truth. Do you see that? Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom's children are those who received the message of John and of Jesus, and who took to heart their message of salvation and repentance and repented. Jesus is saying that unbelief and rejection of him by the Jewish religious leaders and those like them does nothing and will do nothing to change or alter the saving gospel. It doesn't matter what the Pharisees say or do. The truth is going to be the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to have forgiveness of sins, the only way to have eternal life is through faith in him. And it doesn't matter if 98% of the world outside here doesn't believe it. That's still the truth. And repentance from sin is demonstrating faith in that truth. Regardless of that generation's view, the truth will be the truth and will be vindicated. Well, then Jesus makes another comparison. Now he's taken these comparison of these two groups of children to describe these people of that generation. But now he's going to compare them to the people of three wicked cities of old, hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. And he picked three of the wickedest he could name. Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Because they did not what? Repent. John, Peter, Jesus. The message is repent. James, the message is faith without works is dead. Jesus began to denounce those cities because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I don't know how much we recall about Tyre and Sidon, but Jesus is speaking here of the people of six cities, three that are in existence at the time he's preaching, and three cities of old. Now, obviously, Jesus is not here denouncing the cities themselves, but the people in those cities. He names Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, three cities where Jesus preached the gospel and had performed many of these miracles, demonstrating his authority. Remember that? Over sickness, disease, and the natural and supernatural worlds. And if you look at Matthew 9:35, you see it wasn't just limited to these cities, and Jesus wasn't speaking only of these cities. In Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Matthew 4:23 teaches much the same thing. So what about these three cities? We're going to have to get some understanding of these six cities, enough to get a grasp of what Jesus is saying here. Chorazin was an ancient village in northern Galilee. And if you look at the Sea of Galilee on the map, just look to the left. 2.5 miles from Capernaum, and it's on a hill above the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's only mentioned here and in the parallel passage in Luke 10:13. But it is so close to Capernaum that whatever applies to one would apply to the other. And there are two cities called Bethsaida, one on the western side of the sea and one just to the east. And it could be either. In any event, none of these cities are more than 15, 20 miles apart from each other. Bethsaida was the home of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. We saw that in John 1:44 that Andrew and Peter had come from there, and we see Philip coming from there as well. What happened there now? He's saying the works that came from these places. Well, Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish near Bethsaida. Do you suppose if you had seen this or been party of to this, that might have convinced you that someone very different and very special was in your presence? They didn't seem to get it. Mark 6:47, and I put this whole passage in there. Here Jesus is near Bethsaida. It's evening. His disciples are in the boat in the middle of the sea. He's alone on the land near Bethsaida. He sees his disciples straining at the oars. The wind is against them. It's the fourth watch of the night, very late, and it says he came to them walking on the sea. You'd think that would convince somebody that maybe this was somebody sent from God. When they saw him walking on the sea, and John 6 records this as well, they thought it was a ghost. Not only did Jesus walk on the sea, verse 51, he got into the boat and the wind stopped. That's twice we've seen him do that. And even in that case, he gets into the boat with his disciples. They were astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. This is his disciples. But their heart was hardened. It took time. Mark 8:22, Jesus restored the sight of a blind man in Bethsaida. Matthew 8:14, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, either in Bethsaida or Capernaum. Capernaum is the city in Galilee, very close, like I say, to Chorazin and Bethsaida, where Jesus went after he was driven out of his hometown of Nazareth. Matthew 4:12 records this. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. Capernaum became the place where Jesus settled, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Luke 4:28 provides greater detail. Is this in the scripture sheet? Look how Luke describes this. Jesus has left Judea. John has been put in jail. Jesus goes north to Galilee, and he's going to preach there. He comes into the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens the scriptures. He reads from Isaiah and tells them that this prophecy has been today fulfilled in your presence. And here's how they react. All the people in the synagogue in Nazareth were filled with rage as they heard these things, that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, just think about this. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. None of us have had the experience of having a mob come after us, chase us to a cliff, and try to throw us down over it. This was just one of many instances of rejection. But he passed through their midst and went his way. And where'd he go? He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching. So Capernaum is where he went after being rejected by his hometown of Nazareth. And John 2:12 tells us, after the miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, when he had changed water into wine, he then went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So this is a place where he spent a great deal of time, the Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida area. Now, but Jesus isn't speaking of just spending time. He's saying these miracles, these works that I performed in these cities in Galilee. Now, John 20 and 21 tells us Jesus performed many miracles, too many to ever write in these gospel accounts. But just a few of the miracles are recorded in the gospels. And as to Capernaum, we have in Mark 1:21 through 28, Jesus was casting out demons in Capernaum. In Matthew 8, 5 and following, we had the account of Jesus healing the centurion's paralyzed servant without even going into the house. In Matthew 9 and Mark 2, we have the account of Jesus healing the paralytic. Remember, he had been let down, they'd cut a hole in the roof and let him down through the roof because the crowds were mobbing Jesus too much. All of those occurred in Capernaum. You would think the city of Capernaum would all be disciples of Jesus. How could they not be? But they weren't. They were obstinate. They were stiff-necked, just like the people we saw in the Old Testament. In John 4:46, again, he says he came to Cana of Galilee, and a royal official had a son who was sick at Capernaum. He was at the point of death, and Jesus says to him, "Go, your son lives." Go, your son lives. Healed him in Capernaum from Cana. These cities had seen incredible, incredible works by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, their Messiah, our Messiah. And what about Tyre and Sidon? These are usually grouped together in the New Testament. They were leading cities of Phoenicia. They were on the Mediterranean Sea, and they are in this area to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and to the northwest, clear to the north of all of the land allotted to the tribes of Israel. Tyre a bit to the south. What were these cities like? Well, they were seaport cities, as you can see. They had trade that passed through them. They were centers of commercialism. They were centers of trade. They are frequently denounced in the Old Testament. God pronounced judgment against them. We have accounts in Isaiah 23, 1 through 17, which I didn't put in the scripture sheet. We have accounts of the judgment against them in Ezekiel 26, 27. And I did put one in from Amos chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, just to give us a flavor of how these cities were viewed. Amos 1, 9, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and will consume her citadels." And if you want to read Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26, 27, you will see more detailed and graphic accounts of the wickedness of those cities and of the judgment that came to them. But Tyre and Sidon represent the arrogant response of the people of the world, of the city of man to God. Tyre and Sidon are among those who are symbolized in Revelation chapter 17 by the harlot. They're symbolized by the arrogance, lust, pleasure-seeking harlot of Revelation 17. These are the cities of man. Yet Jesus says even the people in those cities would have been more receptive to the gospel than the people of Galilee who actually heard the Son of God speak and who witnessed his mighty works. That's what he's saying. If they had seen and heard these things, Jesus says, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And you know what? There's evidence that what he's saying is true, if we needed any. Look at Jonah 3, 5, and 6. Jonah goes, he doesn't want to go to this Assyrian city of Nineveh, but they believed in God. They called out a fast, Jonah 3, 5, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then look at verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. This is how one should respond to the gospel. King of Nineveh even issued a proclamation. He said, "Don't let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Don't let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth." Man and beast. This is some serious repentance. We don't know if it held. We hope it did. "And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." This is the wicked king in Nineveh, but not in Capernaum, not in Chorazin, and not in Bethsaida. On hearing Jonas preach, the pagan city of Nineveh did repent. Even the king put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, at that time, because of their proximity, as we can see, to Galilee and to these cities, Tyre and Sidon were hated. They were despised for their ungodliness by the Jews. They were despised for their pride and their debauchery. And Christ is using this comparison for the express purpose of making a deeper impression on his Jewish countrymen. Every one of them, every one of the people in Galilee looked upon the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon as abominable despisers of God. Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26:27 show that these commercial seamen were proud, money-hungry, and cruel. Amos denounced them, as we just read. The Phoenicians, we're told in Joel 3:6, sold the children of Judah and the children of Jerusalem to the Greeks. So, when Jesus says that had Tyre and Sidon seen and heard what they had heard, those people would have repented, it shows how far these people have fallen and with what revulsion the Lord views those who had seen so much greater light, who had been blessed so more abundantly. That generation had witnessed and heard things that should have brought them to repentance. They would have brought even those wicked cities to sackcloth. Well, then Jesus' pronouncement of judgment. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. We all know, we've spent 48 weeks in learning what the Bible says about the future, and virtually every one of those weeks, we were reminded in Scripture, there will be a day of judgment. God has appointed a day of judgment. He's appointed the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now that judge says, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, now he brings Capernaum, his new hometown, into it. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. And then he says pretty much the same thing, but now about an even more wicked city, perhaps. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Sodom, over here to the east of the Dead Sea, doesn't exist anymore. Why? Because God sent fire and brimstone and destroyed it and burned it to the ground. But Sodom would still be standing if he had done the works, he says, if they had seen the works that the people in Capernaum had seen. When we think of evil, wicked cities, few come to mind more quickly than Sodom and Gomorrah. But in this passage, Jesus reproaches the very cities and towns where he was doing his earthly ministry, where he conducted perhaps the majority of his earthly ministry. These were the people that he came to, and they largely rejected him despite the great works he had done among them. Which clearly, folks, if we believe in these works, we must believe in him and what he says. They clearly demonstrated, if he did these, he's sent by God. In fact, he's God incarnate. Nobody can do these things who's not sent by God. The Jewish religious leaders even said that at times. Nicodemus said that. But he defines their wickedness by comparison to cities known for wickedness. And then says, in the day of judgment, we're going to go easier on those cities than on you. Pagan cities outside the commonwealth of the people of God were not going to have as severe a judgment as these cities in Galilee. In the case of Tyre and Sidon, cities that were purely pagan in their nature, people who didn't know God. In the case of Sodom, a place where abominations were a way of life, where comfort and ease marked their existence. Does that sound familiar? This is what we're coming to in this country. The Old Testament contains accounts of God coming in judgment against all three, and he's going to come in judgment against this country if this is how the country is going to turn from him. The truth remains the truth. It doesn't change because everybody votes and says, no, we're going to change the truth. Let's think about Capernaum and the light it had received. There in Capernaum, Yahweh, the true God, and we see this is the area of Naphtali. This is one of the tribes descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nearly 1,500 years before Jesus was speaking, he had allotted this land to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. That means what? That means they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means they knew God. It means that God had given them his law, and he'd given them his assurance of blessing if they would obey him and worship him. And now, God has come to them in human flesh. He's announcing the very blessings that had been for so long, for centuries really, foreshadowed in the old covenant Levitical system. And that was the system they claimed to honor. And here it is. Here's the promise fulfilled that they claimed to be living for. And so as John the Baptist, we saw he had been given this highest honor among men of being the one to introduce Christ. These towns were giving the very blessing, the very great blessing of being the place, the very place of all the places on the face of the earth. These places were the place where Jesus came to bring the gospel. He could have come anywhere, and he came there. He came to those three cities and the area around them. They had had God, they had had the law, they'd had the right worship, and now they had God himself come to them of all the cities ever on the earth. And they could all be reconciled to God through believing in him. And not only did Jesus bring this great news to them, person to person, face to face, he performed works among them through which they should have known. They had to know he was God. They had to know these were works only God could do. And restoring sight to the blind, that was the one sign that they were all looking for. That was the one miracle that never occurred in the Old Testament. These works, especially that one, were the works that were prophesied for so many centuries as the ones by which they would recognize the Messiah. So the people of those towns and villages had received so much more, so much greater revelation and assurance of the truth of God's revelation in Christ than any of those old cities. Think of the blessings they had compared to what Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah had received. And yet they still rejected the Messiah. And what's the lesson? The lesson is this: the greater the light one has received, the greater will be his condemnation. Jesus says, even cities notorious for doing evil will be better off on judgment day than cities that heard about and failed to respond to Jesus. So today, who has received this great revelation? Who is it that has seen God change the lives of people? If you've heard the gospel, if you've seen the work of God in yourself, in others, if you've witnessed his blessings and seen him bring strength to the suffering, if you've witnessed the faith of the sick and the dying, if you've been privileged to read what the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum did not have, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you've been convicted of the truth in your head of what's written in these Gospel accounts and in the inspired letters of Paul and John and Peter and James, and still have not surrendered yourself and your life in service to our God, then what would be your destiny? It has to be worse than that of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And that means worse than that of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And these are all people in Scripture condemned by God. We have the greatest light anybody's ever had. We've heard the truth and we know the truth. And there's another way. Jesus preached of that way. He made it possible for us. He made the very way possible by what he did. John the Baptist and Peter preached that way. Repent. Repent. All of them preach these sermons. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Turn from the ways of this wicked world and turn to life in obedience to Jesus Christ. This is becoming harder and harder, I suppose, in the culture that we seem to have developed here in the American city of man. There are no longer two genders, despite the fact God tells us very early on He created them male and female. What the world has always known to be sin is now permissible, lauded, and celebrated. But believing in Him is demonstrated in our obedience to Him, in our living for Him. There's a reason Jesus and John and Peter all preached repentance. There's a reason they did it. It's because that's the way. Because that is what people do when they enter through the narrow gate, when they travel on the narrow road to the city of God. The narrow road is the way out of and away from the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and Tyre, and Sidon, and Sodom. The narrow way is the way to eternal life and eternal glory in God's presence. Look, Jesus calls us to leave the things of this world behind and to follow Him. Now, I don't believe that anyone can hear this and not know that there's no good reason not to do what Jesus has taught us. We know what He's saying is right. We know in our hearts that He's the Son of God. We know that He became human to live a righteous life and to die for our sins. We know in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, demonstrating that Jesus is in fact the eternal Son of God. We know these things, and we know that God raised Him, demonstrating that He has accepted Jesus' offering of Himself on the cross as the payment for our sins. We know He could come today and take any one of us, or all of us, from this life. It could happen today. We know that if, when He comes for us, He does not find us serving Him, we will be in grave danger like those people. Others, they preach that a profession of faith is all it takes to be saved. But that is not what Jesus preached. He preached faith demonstrated by obedience and repentance and a life that day after day gives evidence of that repentance. And so I pray that all who hear His words will receive Him and follow Him. For He is the way that leads to life. Oh Lord, we have failed in so many ways. We seek our own and not Your glory. We seek our own comfort and not Your worship. And we pray, Lord, that You will convict us continually and daily, that You'll bring us opportunity to share the light, the glory of the gospel. Lord, that You'll open hearts and prepare hearts to be opened to receive that good news. We pray for boldness. We pray You'd remove the fear of rejection. We pray, Lord, we would receive this message this morning and respond to it in truth, in gratitude, in worship and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.